Going to use a different introductory text today. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 17. We are looking at our Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. We've settled on his kingship for a while, and we will be for quite some time as we discuss the saving graces that our Lord Jesus Christ gives. And as part of his office as king, that he indeed bestows saving grace upon his elect. As we heard last week, saving grace is truly comprised of saving graces. So looking at faith this week and perhaps next, we'll read Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible, but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamore tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, Go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation that I have for you today is from the Reverend John Gibbon. Listen to Pastor Gibbon as he introduces our topic today. But then this justifying faith hath two daughters that inseparably attend her, repentance. Here, sinful man retracts and undoes his faults and cries, I have sinned, weeps, wrings his hands, smites upon his breast and cries, What have I done? Laments after the Lord and abhors himself in dust and ashes. He calls himself fool, madman, beast, traitor to his God and to his soul. In a word, executes the law upon himself, and since God excuses him from the punishment, he accuses himself of the guilt and condemns himself to the shame of his sin. And hereby the sinner honors the equity of the threatening by his tears, acknowledging that blood was due. Newness of life. Here the sinner acknowledges perfect obedience to be still his duty. This honors the equity of God's commandments and the Redeemer, by making this one of the conditions of the gospel covenant, hath given his Father his law back again. He doth not repeal it, no, it is still the rule of life. Every commandment still obliges a believer. Christ hath only released us from the condemning power of it, not the commanding power of it. We must still press after perfection, but though we fall short of it, we shall not die for it. Oh, there's some wonderful teaching in that short quotation there. So as we continue our study then on saving grace and Christ as King and how he bestows it, we are studying the saving graces and seeing their supernatural character, and Lord willing also seeing their counterfeits that the world and much of visible Christianity contents itself with. Christ as our King bestows saving grace upon his elect, and that means that he bestows saving graces. for the title saving grace can be understood from the Scriptures to consist in many saving graces. Last week we studied regeneration as the first and the scaffolding upon which all of those graces are affixed. Without regeneration in the soul, first and foremost, none of the saving graces can adhere. There is no saving grace given except first, logically, temporally these things are, you know, hard for us because they tend to come in packages and then also to grow. We don't want to deny growth in those graces. But also, we want to, for our understanding, separate them out and understand them separately that we might see them, examine them, and then examine ourselves. And so, with regeneration comes repentance and faith and other saving graces. But my dear brothers and sisters, one of the things that I fear, and I guess I'll just open up to you and tell you what I'm thinking here. One of the things that I fear is, as we study these saving graces, that there are two things, and they are maybe two ends of a spectrum. The first thing is that we will see, with regard to the saving graces, how truly supernatural they are. And in seeing how supernatural they are, we may be tempted to think, well, I don't have them. And so I don't want you to get the impression as we study through the saving graces and lay them out biblically and see the great and grand and supernatural character of those saving graces, that when we do not measure up to that full Scripture description of those saving graces, that we're tempted to think, oh, well, I must not have that. And so we would indeed despair of having the saving graces. Remember that we're not going to see perfection, this side of glory, in any one of these saving graces. And secondly, the other presumption that I'm making here is that there is indeed a counterfeit to each of the saving graces. And sadly, many in the church, not just today, but in every age, have contented themselves with the counterfeits and will at the end of days be disappointed as they stand before the judge of the earth. So the first saving grace under our study then, besides regeneration, is justifying faith. I'd like to spend probably this week and next week talking about justifying faith. This week, talking about some beginning and opening introductory truths, and then looking at the great example of justifying faith in Scripture. Do you know who that is? Think with me for a moment. Who is the great example of justifying faith in Scripture? Well, it's none other than Abraham. He is called the father of us all according to faith. And there's a reason for that. That the saving faith, the justifying faith that Abraham possessed is indeed exemplary. It is not without its weaknesses, but it is exemplary. And it's set forth as that example for a reason. The Lord worked in the heart of Abraham such a wondrous example of justifying faith. And so, Lord willing, we'll take a look at that. Let's first of all establish that faith is a grace. It is a gift from God, and you know where I'm going to go. I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. What does the apostle say there? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We know from this passage that faith is a gift, not only because of the explicit statement, which, by the way, some in the church have fought against, when Paul says in verse 8 there, and that not of yourselves. Some have said that the antecedent of the word that is not the saving faith, but the salvation itself. That would be a perversion of this passage. Paul is using that demonstrative pronoun, that, to refer back to faith. And the reason we know that he's doing so is because in verse 9 he says, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it is clearer from the explicit statement and the context, and yes, I know there's a change of gender in the original there, and that has prompted some to deny that Paul is speaking of faith, but he is. The context makes it clear, and the explicit statement makes it clear. And so we see then that faith is a gift. That justifying faith is a saving grace. It is a grace that is given that is indeed indicative of, comports with, is part and parcel of our eternal salvation. That's why we call it a saving grace. Not that faith saves us. Truly, it is the grace and work of Jesus Christ that saves us, and it is through faith that that salvation is appropriated to us. So let's not get confused there. Let's not do what the Neonomians did, which persist unto this day. You know what the Neonomians did. Remember that? Neonomians, well, that word means the new law. And so they said, well, in the Old Testament, there were lots of things you had to do to be saved. There's a problem with that, isn't there? They've already erred in that first step. But then they err even farther in the second step when they say, but now in the New Testament, faith is the new law. When they say that faith justifies, they mean that God accepts faith as the obedience of the law. So now you're righteous because you exercised faith. As if to make faith a work in itself. That is a grievous error. Faith is the alone and empty instrument of justification. It's the empty pipe through which God flows the juice of salvation to you. It's empty. It has no merit in itself. It is a gift of God. It is a saving grace. And by grace there, we simply mean it is something that is given to you. Now, God does indeed proclaim all over His Word, and we've studied this extensively, so we'll not prove it again. But God has said you cannot be saved without faith. That is true. But that which God requires, He gives. Faith is a grace. Saving faith is a grace. The other thing that we have talked about that we'll only hint at today and perhaps draw out a little bit later at a different time is that there are other kinds of faith described in Scripture that are not saving. And these are some of the counterfeits by which some people content themselves and assure themselves when truly they are not saving faith. They are not justifying faith. They are a different species of faith altogether. You remember the parables that Christ told of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. And he said that there was one guy there that, well, you know, the seed fell on that shallow ground and he sprung up immediately. To all intents and purposes, to all observances, sure seemed like he had faith. There was another set of people. That seed was sown among weedy ground, not pure. And it grew up with the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, Christ says. And it was choked out and became unfruitful. Looked like faith, but it wasn't. Not justifying faith. There are those who believe for a time. Our Puritan divines call that temporary faith. There are those who believed far enough to receive the benefit of the miracles of Christ. James Durham calls that miracle faith, but it's not justifying faith. There are those who will stand before Christ at the end of days, from Matthew 7, verses 22 and following, where they say, we've prophesied in your name. We've done many mighty works. Jesus says, I never knew you. So there are different kinds of faith as set forth in the Scripture. But justifying faith That's a saving grace. That's a gift from God. You say, well, Pastor, then if it's a gift, I need not worry about it. It'll come when it comes. Yeah, like we said last week, right? If they're giving out free water in Plano when all of your faucets stop and you're waiting in your house to get that gift, you may never receive it. It's no less of a gift because you had to travel to Plano to get it, because you had to use particular means to get it. It's no less of a gift. Let's be found where saving grace is being shed abroad. Right? And so we'll not belabor that. Let's move on then. All right, so as we think of saving faith, we remember, we've talked about this before, but it is important that we talk about it again, that saving faith, while we consider it all of a piece, that for our understanding and better application, we divide it out. We divide it into three parts, and our Puritan fathers did so, I think, in keeping with the Scriptures, whereas we have knowledge, assent, and, if you will, trusting or resting, repose upon Christ. Knowledge, assent, and repose. And I do believe that that's what the Scripture teaches. I believe also, in keeping with the Scripture, that our confession teaches the same thing. And so I'd like to speak with you about knowledge, then I'd like to speak with you about assent, and then I'd like to speak with you about the applications of knowledge and assent, which is repose, and what that looks like. And we'll get as far as we get today, and wherever we end, we'll put an X in the notes and we'll pick them up next week. So knowledge, and there will be uses along the way, so don't worry about that. Knowledge. Knowledge. The first thing about faith that we must understand is that it is not a check your brain at the door proposition. It's not check your mind at the door, that Christianity doesn't make any sense. You just have to take that leap of faith and, you know, you'll believe something crazy. You'll believe something irrational. You'll believe something that doesn't make sense to anybody in the world that's right thinking, but that's okay because that's what faith is. No, it's not. It's not what faith is at all. In fact, we might say that those who profess such things don't have justifying faith. The first step that we take in understanding faith and what it is that we must understand what Scripture teaches. There is certain truth taught in Scripture, and we must understand that truth. Plain and simple. Why do we spend so much time, week by week by week, here on the Lord's Day? And why do you spend so much time in your homes, day by day by day, with the Bible open in your laps and the Bible open in the pulpit? Why are we studying the Bible so much? Because every word of God is true. Because the Scriptures speak the truth. And they speak truth to be believed. But before we can believe them, we must understand them. There must be an explanation, an unpacking, an unfolding, a connection, a universal, a global look, if you will, at the various passages of Scripture with regard to the whole, so that we may learn how more and more to fit them all into the puzzle. Children, have you put together puzzles before? You've done puzzles? You know what a puzzle is? Good. Puzzles are fun. We like puzzles, don't we? Okay, so if you pick up a piece of a puzzle, let's say that you have seen the box, and so you know what the picture of the puzzle looks like. You pick up a piece of that puzzle, and you hold it up to the box and you say, I have no idea how this puzzle piece fits in this. I don't know where it goes. It might go there, it might go there, it might go there. I don't know where it fits in yet. So what do you have to do? Well, maybe you're like me. Maybe when you start working a puzzle, the first thing that you do is you get all the edge pieces together. Right? And so you start working the edges. And once you get all of the edges put together, you work that border, and you work it, and you work it, and you work it until it's all put together. And you've got that frame set up. And then what? Well, then people take different paths at that point. Some people will take, will start working one piece of the edge, and they'll start working inward that way. Others will take prominent areas of the puzzle, like a face or an animal shape or something like, okay, let's get all of those pieces drawn together and let's start putting that together, right? What do? You make the connections that you can while you can, building them up little by little until finally you have that whole piece. That whole puzzle is put together. Now, brothers and sisters, I can tell you that in this life we will never put together the whole puzzle of the Scriptures. However, we must never stop finding out where the pieces go. There is no minimum standard. If I could continue the illustration just a little bit, we would not say at the building of the border, I'm done. I've got enough done here now to where I can say I've worked the puzzle. Don't say that to Pastor Riddell, because Pastor Riddell is going to tell you haven't worked the puzzle yet. And so also should we not content ourselves with the quote-unquote basic truths of Christianity. A part of what it means to have justifying faith is, yes, to start somewhere, to start with the border, but true justifying faith has with it that desire to fill in all the other pieces. To figure out where in each section of the puzzle each piece goes, goes and how it connects to all the other pieces. And sometimes people content themselves with having just the border, or just the flower, or just the mountain, or just the wheel, instead of seeing it all connected together. And some of us, in our pursuit of understanding the Word of God, of having the knowledge of what the Bible teaches, some of us during our lifetimes may put in more pieces than others. But none of us complete the puzzle in this life. So, brothers and sisters, the first piece in faith is knowledge. Now, let me ask you this. Can you build the puzzle rightly if you put a piece in the wrong place? You can't. How many of you have done that? Building a puzzle along and you think, I know this piece goes here. And it's just a little bit hard to get in, and you just chalk that up to, well, that's because it wasn't cut right. And you push it in there, and then what happens? A little bit later on, you're looking for a piece, you can't find it. And the reason you can't find it is because you put it somewhere else. You can't finish the puzzle. Right? Now, brothers and sisters, we must understand that all good illustrations break down, like the puzzle illustration. However, there are certain things that we must believe, and certain things, if we mistake, we don't have saving faith. When we talk about the word of the gospel and what the gospel is, remember what your pastor said a few years back from the pulpit. I haven't repeated it lately, but maybe it bears repeating now, that there are those who attend churches every week, and some in the middle of the week, and they go along for years and years, and they could not pick the true gospel of Jesus Christ out of a lineup of false competitors. And we must be careful. Because we cannot be saved by believing a false gospel. So it is indeed important that we give ourselves to the acquisition of knowledge from Scripture. We must give ourselves to that. That is the first step of faith. How will you know what to believe if you have no knowledge? We don't check our brains at the door. We don't check our minds at the door. We don't check our thinking and logic at the door when we come to church. Rather, we turn them up to the full. One of the stalwart theologians of the 20th century, a man by the name of John Gresham Machen, you may have heard that name, one of the founding members and truly perhaps the most instrumental of the founding members of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a wonderful theologian, emphasized what he called the primacy of the intellect. And if you were alive in the day that he was alive, you would understand why he said that. Because we were indeed in the Presbyterian Church wholesale moving away from the propositions of Scripture and the knowledge that the Bible teaches for a good feeling. My dear brothers and sisters, let us be clear that when we talk about justifying faith, the first step in justifying faith is not a good feeling. In fact, very often it's a very bad feeling. It's the knowledge of God's anger against sin and the knowledge of ourselves as sinners. Did you hear what the Reverend Gibbons said to us at the beginning of this? That justifying faith, although not accused any longer by God, that the man possessing justifying faith turns that gun upon himself and humbles himself in the sight of God. And so there is a proper place for knowledge, a proper place for doctrine, a proper place for understanding, a proper place for intellection, if you will, with regard to saving faith. And we must never disparage knowledge. We must never disparage the Bible's truth as it is taught. We must never disparage a study of the Bible to learn more and more about God. Tell me, how much is enough? Once we begin to ask the questions like that and look at that from that perspective, we will indeed be less, I hope, less forward to say, as many would be afraid to say with their lips, but their actions betray them, I've had enough of Jesus for today. Thank you. I've had enough of Jesus for tonight. Thank you. I've had enough knowledge today. Now we know that the bucket can only hold so much. We understand that. There are times when, indeed, we have reached our saturation, some earlier than others. And so, perhaps it is a true statement to say, I have gone as far as I can go today. But is there not at least a tincture of sadness that we are indeed creatures that have our limitations with regard to the knowledge of God? Let's look at a few passages of Scripture together and take a look at some direct teaching and then also some good example. First of all, the good example in Philippians. If you had turned with me to Ephesians, very close by, the book of Philippians, in chapter 3, verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. What is the apostle saying here? Well, first of all, he's pressing knowledge, isn't he? I find it difficult, frankly, I find it difficult that in speaking to many Christians today, there are those who believe that they have already reached their terminus with regard to knowledge and that they have no need to go any farther. True, justifying faith confesses what the Apostle Paul confessed, that in order to know Christ, he presses. He presses on. That he has a knowledge of Christ at the present time, but that in no way satisfies him. We heard earlier about Moses, didn't we? Moses, who had seen God face to face on the mountain, who had been there when God thundered the Ten Commandments, who saw the finger of God writing the Ten Commandments in two tables of stone, who saw God face to face as a man speaks with his friend. That's what Numbers 12 teaches us. And that Moses said, I haven't seen enough yet. Show me your glory. Can I get more? Can I have some more, please? Isn't that what we see here toward the end of his life? Thou hast begun to show thy greatness and glory. Show me what else you're going to do. I haven't yet exhausted what I'm able to perceive, and certainly not what thou art. My dear brothers and sisters, when we talk about the first step of faith being knowledge, let me ask you, what does the scheduling of your life reveal regarding your quest for the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Christ? We must ask ourselves these questions. What does the scheduling of your life reveal? As I look at my own life and I think about that question, it is indeed a very convicting question to ask. Let's take a look at a few other passages of Scripture. That was an example. Turn back to Ephesians 1:17. This is the Apostle Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. Is it our prayer as well? That's the question. Verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Notice how the apostle begins that prayer. He begins that prayer by praying for the Ephesian church that they would grow, expand, advance in knowledge. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given us all things, given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, but that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then remember that passage we looked at a few weeks ago, and beside this, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and so on. So notice that there is a knowledge that is a beginning knowledge, and then there is an adding of knowledge. In John chapter 17, verse 3, we've studied this passage recently, but remember what Jesus said there? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. My dear brothers and sisters, let us never say, I have enough knowledge of God. Oh, we wouldn't say that out loud. I know that. But let us never say it with our actions. Let us never say it with our behavior. Let us never say it with our murmuring. Let us never say it with our complaint. Let us never say it with our being nonplussed. Nonplussed, you know what that means? Unimpressed. Ho-hum. Let us never say it in those ways, as well as never with our lips. But let us, with the Apostle Paul, pray for one another and for ourselves that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we would, with the Apostle Peter, confess that it is through knowledge that we've received everything that we need to know that pertains to life and godliness. That knowledge is an important thing in the Christian life, not an unimportant thing. I remember Dr. Greg Bonson in a lecture I listened to a number of years ago now, decades ago, said, it would be impossible rightly to estimate, I'm paraphrasing, the damage that a Soren Kierkegaard has done to the church. You know why he said that? He said that because Kierkegaard moved us away from knowledge to feeling. Whenever we are tempted in the Christian life to move away from knowledge and toward feeling, we are moving away from Christ. We are moving away from Christianity to some sentiment. And we're putting that on the throne instead. Now you know me, I'm not against sentiment. I get choked up from the pulpit quite often. I'm not against sentiment, but I'm most certainly against ignorant sentiment. It does not avail. The first step in saving faith, my dear brethren and sistren as well, is that we understand that we have knowledge. It's not the end. It's not something to be contented in, but it is something that we must have. I remember Dr. Clark in one of his books, Faith and Saving Faith, is talking about a man that probably understood Christianity more than most Christians, a man by the name, well, his name escapes me at present, philosopher of the late 20th century, Bertrand Russell, who wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. I don't know if you know that or not, but Mr. Russell actually did write a book, Why I Am Not a Christian. And when he was being interviewed about that book, Mr. Russell said this to the interviewer when he was asked this question. If you stand before God at the end of days and you find that it's all like the Christian said it was, what will you say to God at that point? Mr. Russell said, well, I will say to him, you didn't give me enough information. That's what he said. You know what's really interesting about that? Is that having said that, Mr. Russell says that from the perspective of knowing more about what the Bible teaches than many Christians do today. And yet he said, I haven't gotten enough information. Which really only takes us to the next point, doesn't it? And that is that knowledge is not enough. We must have knowledge, but it by itself is not enough. The next step in our understanding is assent. Assent to knowledge. And what do we mean by assent, first of all? Because there are some raging theological controversies over some of these terms. Let's just stick with the confession of faith. Let's let the confession of faith tell us what assent means. In the Westminster Confession of Faith 14, chapter 14, paragraph 2, that's the chapter on saving faith, as it's called. Now, when we say saving faith, remember that we're also saying justifying faith as well. Saving faith, justifying faith, that's the same faith. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Well, that's a theological mouthful, isn't it? Simply and briefly stated, but it is a theological mouthful. So we only have a couple minutes left. Let me just talk with you for a moment about our mindset toward Scripture. We've talked about learning. We've talked about studying the Bible. And when I tell you studying the Bible and studying the truths that are in the Bible, you understand what I mean by that is that we study it with the attitude of faith. Remember that there are those who study the Bible in comparative religious studies that have no faith, that know a lot about the Bible. There are unbelieving Bible scholars. You recognize that. They know the original languages. They understand the warp and woof of the Scriptures. They can recount to you what the Scriptures dictate about, let's say, several topics. Old Testament history, for instance. The sweep of redemptive history from Genesis to Malachi. Or from Genesis to 2 Chronicles in the Hebrew. They can tell you the structure of the Psalter, the five books, and the emphases in each of the five books. They can tell you, they can list off of the top of their head, one by the next, the Northern Kingdom kings and the Southern Kingdom kings. They can put them together in a timeline from memory. They can tell you which prophets ministered in which various epochs and which various kingdoms. They can tell you not only those particular viewpoints, but the opposing viewpoints and why this guy is wrong because he thinks that Obadiah was written after the exile instead of before. You see, all of that is available. And there are unbelieving scholars that can talk to you about all of those things with great opportunity for us to learn. But what have they forgot to do? What have they left off doing? Did you hear what the divine said? And I'll have to leave you with this, but it is indeed something to ponder this week. By this faith, A Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word by the authority of God Himself speaking therein. This is something that one cannot do apart from saving faith. In your knowledge, you may understand all of those various historical connections in the Old Testament. You may even be able to bring in other, quote-unquote, Bronze Age information from the world around in the ancient Near East, and how it bore down upon the scriptural narrative, and how those Israelites must have interacted with some of the other peoples of the land, and why it looks like this, and why it looks like that, as it's recorded in Scripture, because of the other history. You may do all of that, and yet not believe a word of it. Or you may believe that much of it, but you may, in the remnants of sin that you carry with you, rebel against some of the commands. And so rather than receiving them by the authority of God who gave it, you may buck against it. You may kick against the goads. You may look for loopholes and exceptions. You may cast about for a theologian that agrees with you and gives you leave to do what you want to do. When we talk about assent, we're talking about something deep and something pervasive in the heart of someone who has saving faith. Well, there may be all kinds of people running loose on the landscape that have a different kind of faith that want some of the truth of the Bible, but not others of those truths. Love the promises, don't care much for the threatening. Love that which God gives, don't care much for what He takes away. Love what He says over here, but that simply can't be in the Bible. That simply can't be the Word of God. You see, brothers and sisters, assent carries with it this wide and large presupposition that God wrote Scripture, every word of it. Next week, then, what I'd like to do is take you on a little bit of a tour of what the Bible says about itself. That every word of God is good and to be received. That none of it is to be refused. And that this is characteristic of saving faith, of justifying faith. And that if you want to call something else faith, call it that. But remember that it's not justifying or saving. By this faith, our confession tells us, the believer receives everything whatsoever is written in Scripture and assents to it by the authority of God who spoke it. You understand how that is supernatural and cannot be ringed up out of our own stock and store. Well, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and we ask on behalf of ourselves that we would not disparage knowledge. That we would not disparage the knowledge of Thyself, of those doctrines of Scripture, the doctrines, the knowledge that Scripture indeed presents to us, that we would study Thy Word, that we would meditate upon it, that we ourselves would seek to make those connections and to understand more fully what Thou hast said therein. But Father, we pray for more. We pray not only for knowledge, but we pray for assent, agreement, receiving of those divine truths as divine. And we pray, Father, as well, that Thou wouldst help us to rest and to repose upon Christ.